We're in the last lesson of our series of seven, whose theme has been priceless, finding your value in God. And we've talked about how other people value other people in their life, and they do so on things that don't really matter. I mean, people put value on people by, you know, what kind of parents or grandparents, their heritage. They put value on people by how much wealth they might have. They put value on the position that they hold. I mean, people value sports stars just because of the games that they play. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't put his value on us by what we do or what we are. Does anybody else need a book this morning? Anybody else need a book? Peggy will get you one since she's up there. All right. But God loves us, and he values us because he does love us. And Adam mentioned some of the things that we've talked about, so I won't take the time to mention them again. But the things that we've been looking at in this series of lessons are the things that God has done, or the things that God is doing, or the things that God will do to show to us that we are valuable in his eyes. Now, I'm going to mention it at the end of the lesson, but I'll just mention it at the beginning to get you started thinking about it. And again, this is Sanctity of Life Sunday. We do this the third Sunday in January every year, where we have a special lesson that reminds us of how sacred each life is. There is no little child born that is born by accident. There's no little child born without him or her being in the plan of God. And God has a plan. God has a plan for every little baby that is conceived. Listen to my words. God has a plan for every little baby that's conceived. If you studied your lesson this morning, by the time we get done in this next hour, 5,000, on the average, 5,000 little children will have been aborted in the next hour. 5,000 little lives that God had a plan for, that God oversaw their conception and was going to oversee the development in the womb, had a plan for how they would spend their life in this world, and that plan was wrecked by human beings. And we live in an age where our society, and if we're not careful, we hear these things that happen in our world, and we grow numb to them. It doesn't affect us like it should. I mean, every life is given by God. Every life is planned by God. And when you read about things like child abuse and human trafficking, pornography, abortion, physician-assisted suicide, our disregard for the homeless, the physically and mentally challenged, the aged, the mass murders that go on in schools and in the workplace, the terrorist attacks, each one of those things are an attack against the sovereign will of God. Each one of those things foil the plan that God has for individuals. And I know you might say, well, preacher, doesn't God have the power to stop it if he wants? Sure he does. He has that power. But again, he looks to us. He looks to his children to uphold the value that we put on each other. And again, if we're not careful, we'll hear about all these things. They become commonplace. I mean, most of the time, other than the spectacular, the mass murders and the terrorist attacks, the news doesn't ever report it. I mean, how many of you read in the newspaper this week or saw on news this week on television or on the radio how many little lives were ended via abortion? I didn't. I read the paper this week. I don't usually read the paper, but I read the paper some this week. I mean, we don't report it. And because we don't hear about it, we don't think about it, but each one of those lives had value to God. They were priceless in his eyes. And so I think it's fitting that we close out this series of lessons with this lesson that's entitled Cherished in God's Eyes. And the point of the lesson is that God values and cares for every single person, even the weakest among us. Okay, so if you read the lesson, the author reminded us that we as a people put value on things. I mean, if you're going to sell your home, one of the things you'll probably do is get it appraised so you'll know how much to ask. If you're buying a home, you need to get it appraised so you know the value, especially if you're borrowing money to buy it, so the bank knows how much money to loan you based on the value of the home. People value antiques. You know, in fact, in the lesson, there was a story about a guy that whose dad died and left him a bunch of pennies. And he didn't think anything about them. He didn't want them. So he took them to a coin dealer. And the coin dealer recognized them, that one of them was cast out of aluminum, one of the few that was cast out of aluminum that still existed, worth $250,000. So we put value on different things. And that value is determined by how much other people want it. So the value of your home is determined by how much other people want it and are willing to pay for it. That changes through time. The value of antiques, again, is determined by how much other people want it. Now, that's not true when God values us. Our value is not determined by how much other people want us. Our value is determined by a God who made us and a God who loves us. And so we're in Psalm chapter 8 this morning. And again, the message of this psalm is that every single person has an incredible worth to God. We are priceless in His eyes. Psalm 8, written by David. Not sure of the setting. Not sure about the time of his life that he wrote it. Probably early in his life. Probably while he was still tending sheep. Maybe he wrote it as a teenager, but probably while he was a shepherd. It's a psalm of praise. It praises God for His majesty. It praises God for His creation. And then David tries to find where we as mankind fit into that creation scheme. And he asks a question in verse 4 of Psalm chapter 8 that men have considered down through the ages. What is man? Asking God this question. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Mindful of him. So let's look at this psalm and see what God and see what David has to say about the value of man. Again, it starts out with praise. We'll look at verses 1 and 2 to start with in our Bible study this morning. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. So David starts out, and again, I picture him laying out on the hills around Bethlehem, his hometown, keeping the sheep, but looking up into the night sky as he pens this psalm. And he starts out by saying, O Lord, our Lord. Now again, use of the word Lord twice in that first phrase. The first one is a proper name. The second one is a title. The first Lord is the Yahweh, the name for God that some translators translate Jehovah, although I'm going to tell you something about that name in just a second that I didn't realize until I studied it a little bit this week. But the first Lord, O Lord, our Lord, the first Lord is the name of God, Yahweh. In the original Hebrew, there weren't any vowels in that word. There were only four consonants, YHWH. And when it first appeared, the Jews didn't really know how to pronounce it. They didn't really know how to translate it. In fact, it was so sacred to them as the name of God that most of them didn't even attempt to say it. What they did was substitute the Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai, in its place. And so whenever the letters YHWH appeared in the Hebrew, in the books of Moses, mostly, they would put the Hebrew word Adonai. And when the King James translators came and translated the Hebrew into English, they did the same thing. For most of the time, they used the word Lord as the proper name for God. Now, there are some places where even in the King James Bible, not many, but a few, that they used the word Jehovah. Jehovah is a word made up of those four consonants and the vowels in the Hebrew words Adonai. And so it actually isn't a Hebrew word. It's a word that the translators came up with. It's actually not a proper name in the Hebrew text for God. And the King James only uses the name Jehovah seven times, sometimes in combination. Some of those seven are in combination with other words like Jehovah Jireh. And so, and whether, you know, whether David meant Yahweh, Lord, or Jehovah, the King James translators put the word Lord, but what David was trying to say as he called out a proper name for God is to point to God's nature. God is eternal. He is sovereign. He is unique. There is no way that we can capture in a single name everything that God is. There's no way that we can capture in a single name and explain to other people everything that God is. That's why when Moses says, okay, you're going to send me back to Egypt, you want me to tell Pharaoh to let your people go, who should I say sent me? And God said, tell him I am sent you. And again, if we were Moses, we might ask the question, I am who? I am what? What are you saying when you say the name I am? And God, what God was saying is, I am everything. You fill in the blank. I am Savior. I am Healer. I am Father. I am Sustainer. I am the one that will provide all your needs. I am the one that answers prayer. Not a single name of God fully describes everything that He is. And so He's everything. And so when David says, Oh Lord, he was calling the name that God had given Moses. He was calling the name Yahweh. He was calling the name Jehovah, however you want to say it. He was talking about the nature of God that cannot be captured in a single word. So he says, O Lord, proper name, our Lord. That second Lord is a description of who God is to us as mankind, who God should be to us as individuals. That word Lord means sovereign. It means master. And so David was saying, Yahweh, our Lord, or make it more personal, Yahweh, my Lord, my master, my king, the ruler of my life. Oh Lord, our Lord. He goes on in verse 1, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That word excellent is a Hebrew word that means wide or large. It speaks to God's greatness and His glory. And so David's saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how large, how majestic is thy name. Now again, in Hebrew, and we've talked about this before, when the Bible uses the word name, it's not talking about the title that we call a person. It's just like I call Don, that's his name. In the Hebrew, the name is more than that. The name represents the entire essence of a person. It represents the entire character of a person. And so when David says, how excellent, or how large, or how vast, or how glorious is thy name, he wasn't just talking about the name Yahweh. He wasn't just talking about the name Jehovah. He wasn't just talking about the name Lord. He was talking about all that God is. Everything you can think about God. And then everything that you haven't thought about that the person next to you thinks about. And everything the two of you haven't thought about and the person next to the two of you think about. And we go around the room and we capture the thoughts of every person in this room this morning. We're just sort of scraping the iceberg when it comes to describing the nature of God. It's indescribable. I mean, we can talk about it, but as soon as we say, okay, I think I've got it, I think I've exhausted the list of the essence of God, somebody will mention something else and we have to say, oh yeah, I forgot that. That's an important one. And we keep adding to it and adding to it and adding to it. That's what David was saying. How great, how excellent, how vast, how glorious is your essence? And he says, in all the earth, or throughout all the earth. Now, that word earth can mean a nation, or a territory in a nation. It can mean a nation, or it could also mean the whole world. And I think David was using it in all of its meaning. He was saying, Lord, O Lord, our Lord, your essence, who you are, is in Israel. It's in Israel. It's in your nation. It exists in your people. But it goes beyond that. It goes to all the world. It goes to all the people of the world. Now, those people may not understand how great God is. Those people may not acknowledge God and his vastness and his power. But your essence extends to all nations. It extends to all the world. Then he goes on, he says, who, he's talking about the Lord, has set thy glory above the heavens. Your name is excellent in all the earth. I mean, it just permeates the earth. It circles the earth, but it goes beyond the earth. Because you've set your glory, your majesty, your splendor, your grandeur in the heavens. And again, that word heavens, it means the sky that we can see with our naked eye. So when we look out this morning, we may see the sun. It's there somewhere. Sometimes it's above the clouds and we can't see it, but we know it's there. Or at night, when we can look up and see the moon and the stars, God has set his glory in the heavens. And that's what David was looking at, as we'll see in just a second when he penned this psalm, I think. But we can see the glory of God in the heavens. We have a lot of ways to look at things that with our eyes now that David didn't in his day. I mean, we have microscopes that can see beyond what people can see with the naked eye. And as we look into the vastness of the heavens, again, the glory of God is seen. And then there are parts of the universe that we can't see yet. I like what that guy said. I'm not going to try to pronounce his name, but it was in the book that you studied. He said, God just laughs. God says, hey, just create a more powerful microscope. I'll show you something that's always existed that you've never seen before. And it's true. I mean, his glory extends beyond earth. It's throughout all the heavens, the part that we can see with our naked eye, the part that we can see with our powerful microscopes, the parts that we cannot yet see. I mean, his glory extends even to his abode, heaven, God's house. I mean, his glory extends there. So God has set his majesty not only in all the earth, but in all of creation. Now, look at verse 2. Verse 2 talks about babes and sucklings. Babes is a word for infants, so little babies. Sucklings is a word for babies that are still nursing. Probably the weakest, although you could say as we get older, we get weaker and weaker. But those two, the babes and the sucklings, are probably two of the weakest categories of humanity. And that verse contrasts the babes and the sucklings to the enemies of God. The enemies, those people that rise up against God, those people that don't acknowledge God, that people that say, hey, I have enough power in myself, I can take care of myself. I don't need God. And so they stand against God. So here you have the two extremes of humanity's strength. You have the weakest of the weak, the little ones that are just born, that still nurse at their mother's breast, the little babies, the weakest of the weak. And then you have these that think they are strong in their own strength, that think they're so strong that they can withstand God, that can stand up against God. And God says, I'm going to show you where the power is. I'm going to show you where the strength is. Those that stand against me, those that rise up against me, are going to be stilled. They're going to be defeated. And they're going to be defeated by the words, the praise of the weakest. That verse says that God hath ordained or established strength, his might, his power, and he's given it to the weakest, the babes and the sucklings, that out of their mouths. Now again, those little ones cannot form words yet. I mean, yeah, I know there's some very young babies that start talking, but I think Dave is talking about the littlest of the little, the weakest of the weak. And he says, I am going to put my power on them, and their praise, even though they may not be able to pronounce words, the praise that comes from their lips is going to still the enemy and the avenger. That word still means to put an end to, or remove, or cause to cease. And enemies and avengers, an avenger is somebody that seeks to take revenge against, in this case, God. And so God says, hey, you think you're strong? You think you can withstand me? You think you can do without me? I'm going to show you that the weakest of humanity has more power than you do. And they can still the attacks that you bring against me. Now, I'll remind you, and you probably thought about this when you studied your Sunday school lesson, Jesus quoted this verse in Matthew chapter 21, verse 16, when he came riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, and the people began to worship him and praise him, and the religious leaders say, hey, don't you hear what they're saying? You need to stop this. They're giving you praise that you should not get. And Jesus said, oh no, don't you remember what David said? That out of the mouths of the babes and the sucklings, that my praise will arise to defeat and still the enemies and the avengers? And so David is praising God in these first two verses. He's saying, Lord, you're our master, and your name is excellent in the heavens and the earth. Your glory is excellent in the heavens and the earth. And even the weakest of the weak can declare that glory. Okay, let's go on and read the rest of, we won't read verse 9, but we'll read down through verse 8. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the pass of the sea. And so David says, so again, picture him. He's laying out on the hills of Bethlehem. He's tending the sheep. He's looking up into the nighttime sky. He sees the nighttime heavens. And he says, it was personal for David. He says, when I consider, when I see what you have made, when I observe it, when I look at it. And again, he was looking at it with his eyes, but he was understanding it in his innermost being. It was more than just a passing glance. I mean, he was studying the heavens, and he was thinking about the God that made it. and he was thinking about the place that he had, David himself had, in that creation. So he says, when I consider thy heavens, again, the physical heavens, the things that he could see, the moon and the stars, he said, the work of thy fingers. David was saying, hey, I realize that the moon and stars, they're not there by accident. I mean, David would say, hey, I don't believe in the Big Bang theory that there was just an explosion and all these things appeared. I believe that you put them there. That, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But he says, they're the work of your fingers. They're something that you did. They just didn't appear. You put them there. And it was so easy for you, you didn't even have to use your whole hand. You just used your fingers. Again, he's using the figurative. I mean, because God spoke the stars, moon, and sun, moon, and stars into existence. But David's saying, it didn't take much effort. You used your fingers. You ordained. And again, this is a different ordain than in verse number 2. In ordain, in verse number 2, he established strength. In verse number 3, he fixed them. He set them in place, the moon and stars. And he did it without much effort at all, just with his fingers. And as David contemplates that, again, just think about it. He's laying out on the hills. He's looking at the moon and the stars. He's just praised God for who he is. He says, God, I know that none of this is there by accident, that you've set each star in its place. You've set the moon in its place. You control where they are. Later in another psalm, David would say, you've named them all. You've given a name to every star. He asked a question as he thinks about himself and as he thinks about mankind. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Now again, he's just not talking about males. He's talking about mankind. He's talking about all human beings. When I look at the heavens, when I look at everything that you've made without much effort, just with your fingers, what's man? That you're mindful of him. In other words, that you remember him, that you even think about us. He said, we're just a small fragment of what you've created. We're just a small part of everything that you've put together. But we're on your mind. You think about us. You remember us. It shows how important we are to God. I mean, he's still the sustainer of the universe. If he quit thinking about it, everything would fall apart. He still holds it all together. The book of Colossians tells us. But in this verse and other places in the Bible, we're reminded that we are on God's mind. Now just stop and think about that. I'm not talking about just mankind. And that's a wonderful thought, saying, yes, God's got every person on his mind. Here's the blessed thought. God's got you on his mind. He's got me on his mind. We as individuals. I mean, the one that created everything that we see. Everything that we see. That one has you as an individual on his mind. He knows what time you got up this morning. He knows about that jelly donut you had for breakfast this morning, brother. No. He knows what you had for breakfast this morning. He knows the number of hairs on our head. For some of us, that's getting to be a lot easier than for others, for God. But he knows that about us. We're on his mind. The creator of everything that see, he remembers us. And then he goes on in the second part of that verse, and the Son of Man that thou visiteth him. Now the Son of Man is just a different way of saying the same thing. You read it in your lesson. It's a Hebrew parallel. It's a synonym. Man, Son of Man, saying the same thing. But that word visitist goes beyond just God having us on his mind. That word means to pay attention to attend to look after, and care for. Not only does God have us on his mind, Not only does God know us as individuals, not only does God remember us as individuals, He looks after us. He looks after. He has a plan for our life. He's orchestrating that plan. He determines the circumstances of our life. And I know sometimes in our life we say, well, God's doing a poor job in my life. The circumstances are just spinning out of control. Yes, they're not out of control to God. He knows what He's trying to accomplish. He knows what He's trying to achieve. And this morning, I just want you to try to feel a little bit the depth of the emotions that we should have, that David has, as we think about this. I look and I see the vastness of God's creation. And again, we can see it in ways that David cannot see it, not only in the heavens, but we can peer into a microscope and see the detail. I mean, again, if you studied your lessons, the DNA strand made up of four, represented by four letters that are 3 million long for each individual cell of our bodies. We can peer into that and know how fearfully and wonderfully we are made by God. And yet, that God, who not only created us, but who created everything that we enjoy in this world, remembers us, has us on His mind, and looks after us, cares for us. Okay, I gotta go on. I'm going to skip some stuff because we're running out of time. They make these lessons too long. All right, verse 5. For thou hast... I know you're saying, you just take too long, preacher. Verse 5. For thou hast made Him a little lower than the angels and has crowned Him with glory and honor. So David's starting to answer the question as God reveals it to him. You've made Him a little lower than the angels. Now, the angels, again, it could be a divine being. It could be angels, as we think about angels. Some people even think it could be God. We were made a little bit lower than the angels. And yet, we are crowned with His glory and honor. We were not created to be as high as God. We have a different function than angels. I'm not going to try to ascribe the importance of human beings and angels as to which one is more important. But God has given mankind His glory, some of His honor. We were created in His image. It's one of the reasons God loves us. We were created in His image, and He values His creation. And again, some people look at this passage, verses 4, 5, and 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? They made him a little bit lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. They see this as a messianic psalm. They say, hey, these verses are talking about Christ. They're talking about what God did to Christ when He came to earth as the form of a man. He was made a little bit lower than the angels. He took the form of a man, took the form of a servant, was obedient unto death. But He was crowned with God's glory and honor, and one day He will have dominion over all the works of God, and everything will be put under His feet. And so again, some see those three verses as talking about Christ. But again, going on, verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Again, figurative, the works of God's hands as He made everything that He made. That word dominion means to rule, but it also means to care for and manage. And so God says, I've given mankind a responsibility. I've given them dominion over my creation. He did that to Adam and Eve when He put them in the Garden of Eden. He told them to have to multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over it. It doesn't mean that they had the right to use it strictly for their benefit. What God was instructing them and what David is talking about here is that we're called to care for the creation that God has entrusted us with. not only the physical part of the world that we see, but other people that God has put into it. They are our responsibility. Our dominion over them is not to rule them and to abuse them and to use them for our purposes, but to care for them and to help them achieve the potential that God wants them to achieve. Now, we usually think about this when we think about our children, we think about our grandchildren. Yeah, God has given me dominion over them for a while, and I am not to use that dominion to abuse them, to make slaves out of my children, but I'm to use that trust that he's given me to help them mature and to be everything that God wants them to be. I need, as a parent, as a grandparent, and again, it's not as direct as a grandparent as it is a parent, because you got to, well, you know, you as grandparents know what I'm talking about. You got to be careful sometimes about what you do and say with your grandkids. But we have that responsibility to watch over them, to help them find the will of God for their life, to help them reach the potential that God wants them to have. But what David is saying, and what God is saying, is, hey, that responsibility not only applies to those that you call your children, it applies to everything that I've created, which would include all other beings. Part of our responsibility to each other is to help each other find the will of God. To find those gifts that God's entrusted us with, to put those gifts to work in his service, to become everything that God wants you to be. I have that responsibility for my own life. I also have that responsibility for Brother Don, to help him find God's will for his life and to achieve that potential. For Brother Ed, for Ellen May, for Donna, for each person here, as you do as well. And so that's why we pray for one another. That's why we encourage one another. That's why we come together and stir one another up. That's why we study the Bible together, so that we can that we can have that dominion. And we use that word. It creates negative thoughts, but that's not that how God uses it, not how David uses it in this verse. It is to help people achieve their potential for God. He's put all things under his feet. Again, everything. Everything that he has made. Again, not to use it for our own personal interest, not to abuse it, but to manage it, to take care of it, to help creation achieve what God wants it to achieve. All right. Let's go on to verse 7. In fact, verse 7 and 8. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the pass of the sea. David's listing here the things that God has put under our feet. And so he says, all things, the sheep and the oxen, the domesticated animals, the beasts of the field, the wild animals, the fowl of the air, all the birds that fly in the sky, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the pass of the sea, all sea life, all that God has made, he's put under our feet for us to care for. And verse 9 is not in the lesson, but as David thinks about all these things, he ends the same place that he started. He says, O Lord, proper name, our Lord, title, how excellent, how wide, how vast is thy name in all the earth. Now again, we live in a day where we take others for granted. We take the weak of the earth for granted. We see them abused. We see them murdered. We see them used by other people. And God says, that's not the way I intended it to be. That's not the way I set it up. That's not the way I want the world to operate. I want you to take care of each other. And again, we have lessons like this every now and then to remind us that every life is precious in the sight of God. Every life is precious in the sight of God. I was reading an article a couple weeks ago, and the guy was speculating. He said, you know, we've probably murdered the doctor that God had planned to cure cancer. He was probably a little baby that was born, that was aborted, and we don't have a cure for cancer today because we took that life. And he went down and listed other diseases that, and again, he was just speculating. He says, we probably killed the one that God had planned to cure this disease, and God had planned to take care of this disease, and God had planned to discover this, and God had planned to discover this. And I couldn't help but wonder. I said, he's probably right. Those lives that have been snuffed out through abortion, and there's been literally millions of them, God had a plan for each of them. And we as mankind, because we've allowed it to go on, have foiled the plan of God. God forgive us. God forgive us. At the end of the lesson, there were some things the author suggested that we could do to get involved. And I would ask you to read those things and consider those things. All right, we're out of time. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this reminder of how precious each life is in your sight. I pray that we would value each life. We'd value one another. We'd care for one another. Help us, Father, to understand that that's our responsibility. Thank you for this time we've been able to spend in your word. Thank you for each one that came this morning. I pray now, Father, as we go into this service that follows, that you would go with us, that Holy Spirit, you would meet with us, that you would speak to our hearts and minds as we celebrate today this new building that you've allowed us to have, that you've given us. But Father, as we celebrate that, help us to point men and women, boys and girls, to the reason that you gave it to us. And that reason is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray there'd be somebody here this morning that doesn't know him, that as the gospel is preached, that they would come and make that decision to receive him. Again, thank you for letting us be in your word this morning. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.